Good morning, everyone. Here we are. Could a couple of you pray for our time and we'll get going?
Did you press the button?
I did.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what you continue to direct us and guide us to understand your word and understand the plan and the purpose you have for our lives. We ask that you would just speak through Rick today and allow him to give your word in an understandable way that we could apply it and reflect you in our daily lives.
Lord, I also thank you for this day, this morning that you have given us. Lord, I just pray that you, as Joseph said, continue to speak through Rick as he's teaching us your word, Lord, and let us try to just not only memorize it, but study it, Lord, so that we may be proper handles of the word, Lord, and when we teach and make disciples. And I just pray you keep us within that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. So, what are some of the things that you remember from yesterday that are sort of significant to you?
Faith without works is dead.
Okay, faith without works is dead. What else?
Don't show partiality to your neighbor.
Okay. Don't show partiality.
Wisdom is skill for living.
Okay. Wisdom is a skill for living. Yes. Very good.
Making listening a priority.
Make listening a priority. Yes. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Yes. Good. Consider it a real drag when you run into all kinds of problems, right?
Okay.
Is that what it says?
Consider it joy.
Consider it all joy. Why? How can we consider it all joy when we encounter various trials, difficulties, unexpected things in life? Why does he say, knowing something, knowing what? I'm sorry?
It's shaping us into righteousness.
It's shaping us to be more righteous. Uh-huh. And what?
Fine-tuning our faith.
It's fine-tuning our faith. Knowing that the testing or the purifying of your faith produces endurance. God wants to give us a stronger back, not a lighter load. Remember that? And he is working to do that. And our prayers quite often are for a lighter load, aren't they? Realistically. And we ought to be praying, God, help me to go through this so I can have a stronger back, so that I can be more of the person, the man, the woman that you designed me to be, and you're shaping me to be. Okay, today we come to chapters 3 through 5, could someone read the first 12 verses of chapter 3?
Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. Do you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness? For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to brittle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a force is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. For no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water.
Okay. So what is he talking about here? What is the subject? The tongue. Okay.
Sorry.
Go ahead.
No, I was just going to say it's mostly not be able to be a teacher because a lot of people can't tame their tongue. Am I correct or no?
Well, it seems like he is saying, he clearly starts off with let not many of you become teachers, knowing it is such you incur a stricter judgment. But it seems like the area that he's talking about here is the tongue. But I don't think as you go through this, it's the things he's saying about the tongue and the admonitions he's giving aren't strictly related to teachers either.
Oh, no, for sure. It's an application to all believers.
Yeah. So teachers particularly need to be careful about their tongue, I think is what he's saying. But all of us do. Why? Why should we be so concerned about our tongue?
It can spread poison instead of medicine.
Okay, it can be poison instead of medicine.
It's like Jesus says, out flows the tongue, whatever the heart's in.
Okay, okay. What else does he say about it?
It's a rudder that controls a whole ship, so just like it controls our whole body.
Yeah. It's a very small part of the ship, the rudder, but it controls the whole direction, doesn't it, of the ship. Okay. What's another analogy he uses about the influence of the tongue? A bridle in the horse's mouth, okay. If you've ever ridden a horse, you know that they're a big animal. You're looking at 2,000-pound-plus animal that you're sitting on top of, and you can control the direction of that animal with a bit. Just by the pull of a rein, that bit moves the horse's head, and it goes in that direction. Okay? What other analogy does he use? Fire. Okay? Just a spark, just a little thing can set a whole forest aflame, etc. His analogies all have to do with something so small can have so much influence, so much impact, can have so much, can affect the direction of something very large in so many different ways. And we think about so much in our lives about who we are and how our life's going to be, and we dream and we do all kinds of things. We need to realize this little thing, our tongue, what we say, is going to have a tremendous impact on not only our life, but on the lives of everybody around us as well. Okay. What are some other observations? Any other things about the tongue that he says here that stand out to you?
It can praise the Lord and curse humans.
Okay. What's the irony in that?
Hypocrite. 1 minute you're praising God at church Sunday service, and then the other minute you're speaking death into somebody else.
Yeah. Who is the somebody else according to this? Yeah. So we're going to bless God, but we're going to curse those who are created in the likeness of God. Now, does that make sense? I mean, you know, if you just stop and think about it, how can you do both of those realistically? And I think what he's pointing out here is that we use our tongue in different ways, but it is, in many ways, betraying our real heart. Are we really blessing God with our tongue when we are at the same time cursing those that he created in his own image to be like him? It's really a question of, is that really what we're doing as well? And then at the very last, the last couple of verses, it can't be both ways. We either, and this comes back to our heart really in many ways. It's an expression, it's an overflow of our heart. It betrays us in terms of who we really are on the inside, the way we use our tongue. Okay? Now then, having said all that, looked at all those different things about the tongue here, what's obviously an issue or issues that this audience is dealing with? Remember last week we talked about some of the stresses and problems and difficulties they were going to have, being chased out, run out of Israel, going to new lands, new homes, new jobs, looking for work, being an outcast of the Jewish community that they had always been a part of, etc. What are they wrestling with? What's going on in the village right now where some of them are living?
Sounds like they're starting to talk bad about each other.
Yeah.
They're starting to get on each other's nerves and cause division based off of what they're saying.
Yeah. So there's not only external pressures that they're facing because of their circumstances, but like you're saying, Kyle, there are internal issues as well that are developing in terms of the way they're treating each other, talking about each other, bickering with each other, etc. Good. Speaking about wisdom, let's continue on. Joe brought that up. Could someone read the rest of the chapter, 13 through the end of the chapter?
Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure and peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace.
Okay. One of the things that the Jewish people of this day prided themselves in were a couple of things. One was their morality. They prided themselves in being more moral than the world around them. So they had this high morality that they looked to, and they considered themselves above, better than others. There was another area that they typically thought of as well, is that we have the truth, and therefore we have wisdom that the world does not have. Okay? And they prided themselves in that as well. But what James seems to be doing here is distinguishing that there are different kinds of skills for living. Okay? This wisdom. There is a skill for living the way the world lives, and there is a skill for living the way God designed us to live. And one is from above, from God, and the other is not. Okay? And he describes, he's giving us a picture of what these two kinds of wisdoms really are here. And He talks about the wisdom that that is the earthly. The human wisdom is earthly, natural, and demonic. He talks about it being characterized by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, leading to disorder and every evil thing that goes on. That's what this, you know, it's sort of like you're reading this and it's like, if I'm really honest, I have a lot of selfish ambition. Well, that's not wisdom from above. That's not God's kind of wisdom. That's not the kind of skill for living that we were designed for. It's not his kind of wisdom at all. But then he gives very clear about what the other kind of wisdom is too. It's pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It leads to not chaos and disorder that we just looked at, but it leads to peace. It produces that for us and around us when we are exhibiting, when we are living out that kind of wisdom. Any other observations? Questions?
What was the two moralities? There was one that was...
Well, they felt like they were more moral.
Okay.
They had a higher, because of the law and their keeping of the law, they had this moral code that they felt superior to the world around them. And the other area was, we have the truth, therefore we are wise compared to the rest of the world also. But just having the truth doesn't make us wise.
Yeah.
Not in the God kind of wisdom. Necessarily. Okay. Let's read the first five verses of chapter 4.
What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend with the world makes himself the enemy of God.
Amen. Yeah, go on with verse 5.
Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us?
Okay, good. So, before we look at what it's saying, what are other issues that are going on with them? Step into one of these villages where there's a dozen families that are exiles from Jerusalem. What's it like for them, according to this? What are things that other issues they're dealing with?
Bitterness towards God because of the circumstances that they're in?
Very possibly bitterness toward God because of the circumstances. What's he saying here, though, that they're... How's this affecting them relationally?
Quarrels and fights.
Yeah, quarreling with one another. There's conflict and everything. What is the source of the quarrels and conflicts, according to what James is saying?
Desire. They desire, do not have, so they murder. They covet and cannot obtain, so they fight and quarrel.
Okay. So he talks about coveting. He talks about is the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? So it's when you're going through a challenging time, who do you think about the most, the people around you or yourself? Yeah. We get so introspective, we get so self-focused when we're going through difficult times, and they are experiencing that. Not the way that it should be necessarily, but it is the way that it typically is for us as humans. We tend to get very self-focused when we're going through difficult times. And we want things to be different for us. And we start looking for ways to make life work better for us. And other people get in the way. Other people aren't cooperating with that. And so there's quarrels, there are conflicts that we have because they're not fitting into my agenda for what I want for me in some form or fashion. And that seems to be what they're going through here. A lot of self-focused, self-pleasure, lusting, he says, coveting, and everything. Then he goes on and he says, "What should we do when we are going through these different these difficult times? Is that we should pray." We should come to the Lord and say, God, I need your help. I need your strength to go through this. You're trying to give me a stronger back that we talked about. I need your help in that. It's not coming easy. I'm frustrated, etc., etc. And talking to him about it, instead we turn to other people and we fight and we quarrel and that sort of thing because they're not fitting into our agenda. But when we ask, what is he saying about the way that they are praying? Yeah, they're asking for their own selfish pleasures, if they ask at all. You have not because you don't ask, he says, first of all. You've forgotten to come to me about all this. And when you do come to me, you're coming to me asking for a lighter load, not a stronger back. Okay? You're asking for the wrong things when you do come. And then he comes, that in verse 5, there is a problem. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. He wants that spirit to be in control in our lives. That's the problem. He wants that, and it's not happening. Somebody read verses 6 through 10, which is a solution to that. What do we do with that?
But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you.
Okay. He gives a greater grace in verse 6. Therefore, it says, and he quotes one of the most often quoted phrases out of the Old Testament, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Okay? When it says God is opposed to the proud or he opposes the proud, it is not a, come on, Rick, I wish you'd be a little different. I wish you wouldn't do that. That's not the opposing kind of a thing.
Can you say that one more time? God gives grace.
God gives grace. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He's just quoting out of verse 6 there.
Okay.
Okay.
Wait, you didn't finish your thought on that one. You
okay.
Said it's not this way, but that way.
Okay. It's not a slap on the hand. It's not a expression of disappointment when it says God is opposed to the proud. It's a picture of a warrior with a drawn sword in your face. And God is going to go to battle with the pride in our lives. He is opposed to the proud. He is a warrior ready to do battle with the pride in our lives. He loves us enough and cares about us enough to eradicate, to defeat, to go to war against that pride in our lives. God is opposed radically, strongly, viciously opposed to the pride in our lives. But he gives grace to the humble. Grace, again, just a simple reminder. Grace is God's unmerited favor, particularly toward the guilty. He is not dismissing or acting like we're not guilty. We are guilty, but he's showing us compassion in the midst of our guilt. He is gives grace, compassion to us who are guilty, if we will humble ourselves. Humble yourselves, he says later on, in the presence of the Lord. So God is opposed to the proud, gives grace to the humble. What if we find ourselves, as I'm reading through or hearing these words from James, and I realize there is a lot of pride in my life? And a newsflash, there's a lot of pride in every one of our lives, okay? This isn't just them back then. This is us today. It expresses itself in all kinds of ways, but there is a lot of self-focused pride in all of our lives. What do we do when we realize and we come to grips with the reality of this pride in our lives? What do we do? And James tells us a few things we ought to do if we look at this and see pride in our lives. First of all, in verse 7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Notice it does not say, submit therefore to God and resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. It says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. It's a picture here of we're doing one or the other. If we do submit to God, we are resisting the devil. It's not I have to do this and this. If I submit to God, that very process of submitting to him, putting myself under him in this situation, is an act of resisting the devil. And he will flee from us. Now there's an alternate implication, isn't there? In all of that. What if I don't submit to God, then what am I doing?
You're submitting to the devil.
Yeah. If I am resisting God, not submitting to him, I am going to be submitting to Satan and to his influence in my life at that point. But it's this. First of all, we need to get this priority straight. Submit, therefore, to God. Then he goes on in verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. When we are proud, what is our posture toward God? Are we coming toward God or are we running away from God? We're running away from God. We're ignoring him. We're not paying attention to him in our lives. We are self-focused. We're running away from him as the one in charge of our lives rather than submitting to him. And he's saying we need to submit to him and we need to stop running and turn back to him. Okay? And he will draw near to us as well. It's a picture of, in many ways, the picture of the prodigal son who runs away and everything else, but then he comes back. What is the posture of the father there in Luke 15 when the son comes back?
He's running towards the son.
He's what?
Running towards the son.
Yeah. He sees the son coming way off, and he runs to him and is excited to see him. That's the picture here as well. That is what God is doing. If we will stop running away from him, turn back to him, he is going to be there with open arms embracing us. And then he says in verse 8, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." He's talking about dealing with the sin in our lives, being honest about the sin in our lives. Be honest about that. Admit what is there, as if we can somehow hide it from God anyway. But be honest about it. Admit that it's there in our lives. And then he says, "Be miserable," in verse 9, "and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom." The exciting Christian life. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. What in the world is he talking about? I think what he's talking about there is when I'm honest about the sin in my life and I come to grips with the sin in my own life, it ought to grieve me. Now we think that's not what we ought to do, but it ought to grieve us. If it doesn't grieve us, we're not going to get to the last part of this. We're not going to get to the conclusion that God is calling us to. If it doesn't grieve us, if it doesn't make us mourn and weep as we see sin in our life, one of two things are happening. Either one, we're not really looking and being honest about the sin in our lives. Or we are, but we're denying it. We're sort of pushing it under the rug. We're minimizing how significant it is. But if we look at sin in our lives for what it really is, it ought to make us mourn and weep. It ought to grieve us. It ought to bring us to our knees. Okay? And in so doing, look at what he says in the last verse, verse 10. "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. Bow the knees of your heart before him." And what will he do? What will he do? He'll lift you up. He'll exalt you. There's a little bit of a play on picture play here going on. In verse 6, it says he's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He's going to oppose the pride in our lives, but he'll give grace to the humble. It's sort of a picture. If we lift ourselves up, he's going to humble us, okay? Humiliate us in some ways. Verse 10, "But if we humble ourselves before him, he's going to exalt us." We exalt ourselves, he'll humble us. We humble ourselves, he will exalt us. Okay? Questions? Thoughts?
Perfect helper.
Huh?
Perfect helper.
Perfect helper? In what sense? What do you mean?
When Jesus ascends and he says, "I've given you guys a helper."
Okay.
Yeah, so sort of balance out.
This is one of the most potent little passages to me in terms of the daily living of life. Because In many ways, pride is at the heart of most of the issues in our life. And he's addressing that. What do we do? How do we understand it when we see it in our lives? Somebody read the rest of the chapter now. 11 through 17.
Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin.
Okay. So a couple of things in these verses. In verses 11 and 12, he talks about don't speak against one another. He talks about not judging your neighbor. There are a few different words that are used in the Greek for judge that are used in the New Testament particularly. One of those words is the idea of gathering evidence. Think about a courtroom kind of a thing, or a lawyer who's getting ready to go to court. They are gathering evidence, either against or for, depending on who they're representing, but they're gathering evidence. That's one word for judge. There is another word for judge, which means to weigh the evidence. How important is it? How valid is it? What's the most, the highest priority? How significant is this evidence? They're weighing the evidence. And then they're coming, in the courtroom setting, there is a coming to a verdict by the judge. That is another form of judge. However, by this point, the way those different words are used in the Greek language historically, leading up to the time of the New Testament, by the time of the New Testament, there was a fourth way that this word judge was typically used, and this particular word, and that was to gather evidence and weigh the evidence and come for the purpose of coming to a guilty verdict. We would refer to that as a kangaroo court. To gather evidence and to weigh it in such a way that I'm coming to a guilty verdict. Does that make sense? He says that's what we should not do. We should not gather evidence against our brother and weigh it for the purpose of coming up with a conviction against them and everything. There's only one person who ought to be able to do that, and that's God. We don't need to be doing that. Okay?
So the different words is one is just gathering the evidence.
Yes.
The other is weighing the evidence.
Yes.
And then there's another one later on that's like the combination.
Well, the third one is to come to a verdict, to come to a judgment, like in a courtroom. But by this point in time, these words had been around for a long time. But by the time we get to the New Testament, one of the most common ways this particular word for judge is used is that gathering evidence, weighing it for the purpose of coming to a guilty verdict. Okay? And we would refer to that as a kangaroo court kind of a situation. We already know the verdict ahead of time. We're just going through the motions of trying to make them give evidence to their guilt and that sort of thing. That's what we're looking for is how can we make them look guilty and everything. We shouldn't do that. Jesus does the same thing in Matthew chapter 7. Do not judge lest you be judged, for by your standard of measure it will be measured back to you as well. He's using the word judge there in this same sense. Don't gather evidence and weigh it for the purpose of coming up with a guilty verdict against other people, because if you do that, they're going to do the same thing to you. Okay? That's how they're going to relate to you as well. And then in verses 13 through 17, again, as he talks about, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. He says, but you don't even know. Really? When we get under stress, it is so easy to turn to our own ingenuity, our own plans, to figure things out and to make them work somehow. That's what we do. And it seems as if that's what he's addressing here. They're under a lot of stress. They're going through a lot of hard situations because of their being in exile, basically, from Israel. And they're looking to their own ingenuity, their own ability, their own plans. And he says, really? Do you think you really know that much to be able to do that? You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. And you're coming up with your five-year plan and how you're going to do this and that and the other. There is a lack of humility in the midst of all this, once again. And there's a real pride that I'm going to make this work. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. There, the focus is upon God and what He wants and what He is going to do, not upon me and what I'm going to do. Does it mean that we can't have any plans? No, we can have plans, okay? But those plans need to be with an open hand. And they need to be, if the Lord wills, this is what I'm going to do. And that sort of thing. Make sense at all? Rather than, this is what I'm going to do. Now, if you listen to the world of leadership and business and management and that sort of thing today, it's just the opposite. You've got to set these huge magnanimous plans. And you've got to be determined to get there, and you've got to devote yourself 100% to getting there. And it all revolves around me and my willpower and my desire, my hard work. That's what we're being taught in the world today, and everything. He is saying, no, 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 no. This is what I would like to do, and if the Lord wills, this is what I'm going to do. God may have other plans. This is where I'm heading. I believe that's what He wants me to do. This is where I'm heading, and if He changes the course, so be it. If He changes the outcome, so be it. But it's in His hands, not mine, ultimately. And He says, what's the problem here? It's your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. It's not, again, evil is anything that's different than God or His perfect design. This kind of saying, this is what I'm going to do and how I'm going to do it and when I'm going to do it and I'm going to make it happen, that is not like God and His perfect design. It's not taking Him into consideration. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Okay, any questions, thoughts, observations?
it's just the people thinking that they can go and do things within their own doing, their own means, without the understanding that God can change that plan ultimately.
Yes. Yeah.
Not so much even understanding, but so much as humility to say God, allowing God to.
Yeah. And acknowledging and being willing to go along with what he wants to do. Okay.
Should we be thinking Ecclesiastes in the middle of that?
I'm sorry?
Ecclesiastes.
What about it?
Your life is vapor.
Yeah.
Should we be using that type of imagery?
Yes, he is. Very much so. And they would understand that analogy back and forth. It's also in the Psalms a couple places. Yeah. Very good. By the way, we talked yesterday just briefly about, boy, it's been a long time since yesterday morning, it seems like last week. how much of Peter later on draws upon James and also Matthew and also Paul. But it's interesting in those verses 6 to 10 that we looked at just a few minutes ago, when you look at 1 Peter chapter 4, he gets into the exact same thing and uses almost identical wording there again, almost quoting in some ways, reflecting back upon James here years later, 30-some years later. 25 years later, something like that. And so anyway, someone read the first 6 verses of chapter 5.
Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming to you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you, and it will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabaoth. You have lived luxurious on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure, and you have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you.
Okay. What's the issue here?
Hedonism.
What is it?
Hedonism.
Okay. He's speaking specifically to those who have a lot of material things. Yeah. And come now, you rich. There are people who have fled, who are now being written to here by James, and he is, some of them evidently were able to take a lot with them, or in the time that they've been gone, they've been able to make a really good living. The Jewish people, historically, when you look back at the Old Testament, you haven't gotten into Ezra Nehemiah yet, have you? When you get to Ezra Nehemiah, you're going to see an example of historically, the rich were more concerned about themselves than they were about their countrymen or their country as a whole. When they come back, you're going to see in Ezra Nehemiah the picture of the princes charging extraordinary interest just because they could. They were making loans, but they were charging tremendous interest on the people. And Nehemiah is outraged. We ought to be looking out for each other, not just looking out for ourselves. That may be something that's going on here as well, is that they are, those who have are taking advantage of those who do not have at this point. We know that he talks about here, even not paying the laborers just because you can get away with it. They're going to do that. They're totally, again, you can see the pride, you can see the self-focus, you can see it's all about me kind of a nature in this particular group of people that he's talking about here. And he addresses that. When it says in verse 4, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabaoth. That's the Lord of hosts. What are the hosts? It is the army of God. The angelic army of God. It has reached the ears of the Lord and his army. Okay? Once again, there is this picture of your battle is against God, and he has all of the forces of heaven with him against you at this point, if that's how you're going to act and relate. It is a strong warning. Like all Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation, are all persecution letters being written to people who are going through persecution. They are all warnings. They all have warnings in them to people about how to live in that persecution, etc., challenges to them, as well as encouragement. But here we see a strong challenge to these people. Could someone read the first verses 7 through 12?
Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of the suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. You have seen the purposes of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth, or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation.
Okay. I want you to, you can either do it in your Bible or whatever, but I just want you to notice with me some repetition of words. Look in verse 7, be patient. Later on in verse 7, being patient about it. Verse 8, you too be patient. Look at verse 10, as an example, brother, of suffering and patience. Verse 11, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job. It doesn't take a whole lot when you just stop and look at it that way to see what he is emphasizing here. Patience, therefore be patient until the coming of the Lord. When he talks about the coming of the Lord is near, is at hand, it's the idea that he can come back at any moment now. He is coming, and he could come at any moment. We need to be patient. We need to endure. He's coming back to where he started at the very beginning of the letter in many ways. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We need to hang in there. Keep trusting him. Keep asking him for a stronger back in the midst of your difficulties and problems. Don't be self-focused. Don't look to yourself to try to pull yourself out of this situation alone, etc. You need to be patient. You need to endure. You need a stronger back, not a lighter load through all of this. And he says in verse 12, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but your yes is to be yes, and your no, no, so that it may not fall, so that you may not fall under judgment." When we swear by something, I swear on my mother's grave or whatever. What we are doing is that we are obligating them. We are putting them on the spot. We are, and especially when I swear by God, I will do this, then we are trying to obligate God to do what we want to do, what we say we will do. And he said, don't go there. Don't go there at all, which was a very common thing in that day.
It's common now.
It's common now. But he said, instead, we ought to let your yes be yes and your no, no. Say what you mean what you say. Just do it. Okay? Why do we swear by things, or why did people swear by things? It was to add credibility to what I'm swearing to do. Right? I'm swearing by something greater than me, or something that has more credibility than me, or makes me seem more credible. He says, what's going to really make you credible is if you become known as a person who says what you mean, means what you mean what you say. When you're a person who gets to be known for, I said I'm going to do it, and you do it. I said I'm not going to do it, and you don't do it. That's what will give you credibility in the long run.
Hey.
Uh-huh.
What about, sorry, Rick. what about in a courtroom when they tell you, do you swear on the Holy Bible to tell them about the truth and the truth? And you sit there. I remember one time actually in a courtroom, I was just sitting there, I was like, yeah. Like, because I didn't know what to say, because I know there's passage, and I'm just like, that's just a, I was just kind of joking.
Well, question,
but,
no.
But the other one, I kind of wanted to ask, what about like a promise, like does that mean to promises as well?
Yeah, if a promise is saying I'm going to do something.
Oh, okay. So like.
So you need to do it.
No. I'm saying like, are we not to make promises as well? Because is that like swearing or?
No. Neither one of those are swearing, quite frankly, the courtroom or this. What you are doing in a courtroom, I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me, God. Yeah, but I'm asking his help to be honest, mm-hmm. to tell the truth. That's all I'm doing. And there's nothing wrong with that, in my opinion. Neither is there anything wrong with the other in terms of, I forgot what the other one was now that you just said.
No, like the promise. Like.
If you promise to do something, you're saying, this is what I'm going to do. He's saying, do it.
Yeah.
Just do it. Don't swear by God that I'm going to do it, or by anything else. Don't invoke some other form of credibility and everything. Just do what you say you're going to do. If you make a promise, do it. That's what he's saying. And if you promise you're not going to do something, then don't do it. But that's not swearing by something. He's saying here, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or any other kind of thing that I'm invoking to give credibility to what I'm saying I'm going to do. Okay? Okay. Any other questions, thoughts? That was a good one. Good questions. Someone read verses 13 through 18.
Is anyone among you suffering? Then you must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if anyone has committed sins, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if anyone among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that the one who turns a sinner from error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins.
Okay. What is he encouraging people to do in a variety of different circumstances and situations?
Pray.
Are you suffering?
Pray.
Are you sick? Call for the elders, and they are to pray over him. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one, etc. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. And then he uses Elijah as an illustration of someone who prayed as well. So he's touched everything we cover in chapter 5. He's touched upon someplace else in the book, and he's sort of bringing it back around or expounding on a little bit or going into more detail. But it seems like here he's sort of coming to a head, and starting in verse 7 through 18, we need to patiently endure. We need to hang in there, not quit. Going all the way back to chapter 1, we need to hang in there, etc. And we need to pray. We need to pray. We need to be going to God first, not to our own ingenuity, not to our pride, not to other people that we swear by, etc., etc. We need to go to God, and we need to be trusting Him in the midst of all this. We need not to be trusting the rich man who may be able to and show favoritism to him so that he will help us out maybe someday. We need to be trusting God. All of this boils down to, in many ways, come back to God as the focal point, as the one you're putting your trust in. How do we know we're trusting in Him? Because we're turning to Him. We're praying to Him. Prayer is the single most, in the New Testament particularly, prayer is the single most obvious evidence of faith, is that we're coming to Him and bringing our issues, our concerns, our joys, everything else to Him. That's a picture of trusting in Him, looking to Him to be the one who is in charge and who is changing our lives and everything. A couple of things that come up in this passage, in these last verses that we just read. He says in verse 14, is anyone sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. That anointing with oil in the name of the Lord is has a lot of different people thinking a lot of different things about what that means. Is that some kind of injunction he's giving that there is healing going on? Possibly, but quite frankly, oil in that day was... are any of you familiar with essential oils? Yeah. That kind of thing? Okay. And I bring that up because I know that's a...
You sell them?
Do you?
Huh?
You sell them?
No.
Okay. But anyway... Kyle sells them. Okay.
My mom buys them.
Okay. Tell me about essential oils. Those of you who know something about them. Okay. Do they claim to have some medicinal value? And quite frankly, they do in some circumstances. I don't know about all and all the oils and everything else, but it's amazing how they can affect different things. And but anyway, that is what oil was used for back then. It was a medicinal kind of a thing. You would pour oil not only to honor someone, but you would also pour oil because it was considered to be a medicinal way of drawing out things within the body. And I quite frankly think I've done a lot of study on that textually and culturally, and I really think that personally is what he's talking about here is the elders ought to do what they ought to pray and do something that would medicinally potentially help as well.
It was more of pray and then also in our nowadays days of give them some medicine actually.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Take them to the doctor and pray.
So
yeah.
It's not more of pouring oil on your plate. I just remember my grandmother's church, when we would go up to a front and then they'll put oil on our foreheads and then they'll pray over us. And so it's not more of that way.
And quite frankly, the putting oil on the forehead is not a picture of this.
Okay.
This is literally pouring oil. Yeah. Yeah, it's pouring it. Okay. That's right. That's right. You know, I have had people who have asked me to to come and pour oil on them and pray, and I have done that. I've just explained to them, I personally don't believe that there is any magical or mystical power in doing this. What's really powerful is the prayer. But if this makes you feel better in some way, then I'm glad to do that. That's good. Notice what he says in verse 15. What's going to really help them? The prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. Okay. In verse 16, another issue, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Be honest about, we talked about this before, back in chapter 4, be honest about the sin in your life. When it says confess your sins to one another, it's not saying we need to confess our sins to everyone we run into. We do not need to confess our sins to the whole world, necessarily. But there do need to be a group of people that we can be honest with. And this whole idea of confessing your sins to one another, all of the one another's tend to be people we're in relationship with. They tend to be, in the New Testament, brothers and sisters in the faith that we are in relationship with. And that's who we need to confess our sins to one another. Be honest with one another about that. Okay? We got two more verses. Somebody read the last two verses.
My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins.
Does that make sense? We ought to confess our sins to one another. What if we're in a small group, a life group, with a group of people, and this one person every week confesses the same sin over and over and over again? It never changes. Months, years, this goes on. I think he's saying we need to confess our sins to one another, but also, if any of you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he's turned. We need to confront at times. We need to intervene at times in people's lives and get involved in their life, not just pray for them. At some point, we need to intervene potentially as well and talk more seriously to them about that and help them turn back. Does that make sense? Any questions about James? Yes.
Where's the conclusion? James just stops.
Yep.
Like mid-thought. Mm-hmm. Is there, do we have any information as to what's going on?
Is it mid-thought?
I mean, he at least doesn't conclude, which is like normal writing.
Well, he doesn't conclude the way Paul concluded. That's for sure. And some of the other authors. We have to realize, though, too, this was probably, if not most assuredly, the first letter that was ever written that we have. Anyway, I don't know that this was the last letter that James wrote. I don't know if this was that way at all. It may just be Pete James's style and everything. He starts off by telling who's writing it and who he's writing it to, and he's finished. I don't know.
Somebody broke into James's room.
There are a lot of speculations about that, but they're all speculations, yeah. So... Okay. Anything else?
I was gonna say I find it interesting going verse 17 in James 5, Elisha, of how, like, you know, how he earnestly prayed, even though God already told him that rain was going to stop, but he still continued to pray that the rain stops. And so God had already told him that rain was gonna stop, but he still continued to pray in that rain continues to stop. And so I just find it interesting. It's just like God already makes something, says something, it's going to happen. But yet his relationship with God is just like, I'm still going to pray, as in, you know, have the faith that God's still going to make that rain stop.
Okay.
And so it's just interesting.
Okay, good. As you think about your final exam that is coming and everything. I think it would be very valuable in the book of James to be familiar with chapter 1, verses 2 through 4.
I wasn't here. Well, what did that say?
And chapter 4, verses 6 through 10.
1, 2 through 4. Okay. I'm going to put them on the test.
What was the second 1, 2, 3, 4,
and? And 4, 6 through 10.
Mm-hmm. 4, 6 through 10. All right.
Yep. I think that would be valuable anyway.
Yeah, the rest of the Bible is just kind of.
Okay. Let me pray. Get us out of here. Father, thank you so much for who you are, for all that you've given us. Thank you for your word. I just never stop appreciating the fact that you didn't put us here on earth and say, good luck, I hope you figure it all out. You've given us a sure word. You've given us your word, and thank you for that. Thank you that we can have confidence in the truth. Help us to allow the truth to penetrate our hearts, to humble our hearts before you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Is this the last time we see you for sure?
Do you teach one?